I can't wait for that day when we'll see him, when the fight that we have with this flesh will be done away with completely, and we'll be changed and glorified, and be with him forever. That's going to be an awesome, awesome day. If you have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to begin reading in verse 12, and we'll finish the chapter out. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The most important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you have preserved for us, that you have kept throughout time, that we might be able to read it this evening. And Father, as we look at your word this evening, we would ask first and foremost that you would be glorified by our gathering, both the things that we say and do, but Father, also by the things that our heart dwells upon. And Father, we ask that as we gather, that you would also encourage and edify your body here this evening, that we would be strengthened, that whether in our life or our death, that you would be glorified and exalted. So Father, to you be all the glory and honor this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know if you guys have heard the parable of the king who lost his finger. It's not in the Bible. This is a story you can find on the internet. So it's not true. But there's this king who had this servant that in every circumstance he would say, "My king, do not be discouraged because everything God does is perfect. He makes no mistakes." Well, one day they went out hunting. and an animal attacked the king. The servant managed to fend off the animal, but he couldn't prevent the king's finger from being severed. Furious and without showing any kind of gratitude, the king said, "If God was good, I would not have been attacked and I would not have lost my finger." The servant replied to the king, "King, despite all these things, I can only tell you that God is good and everything he does is perfect. He is never wrong." The king was outraged at this response, and he ordered that the servant be put in prison. It wasn't too much later that the king left for another hunt, and on that hunt he was captured by some savages who would perform human sacrifices to their god. And on the altar, while the king was bound up, they discovered that the king was missing a finger. And seeing the missing finger, they realized that they could not offer him to their god because he was an imperfect sacrifice. And so they let the king go. The king returned home, and when he got to the palace, he told the guards to release his servant and to bring him to him. The king said to the servant, he said, "My friend, God was really good to me. I was almost killed, but I was missing a finger, so I was let go. But I have a question for you. If God is so good, then why did he allow me to put you in prison?" The servant replied to the king, "My king, if I had gone with you and had not been in prison, I would have been sacrificed because I am missing no fingers." God is good. What do we say to that? All the time. All the time, God is good. This is something that is central to the Christian faith. God is good all the time. Not some of the time, not most of the time, but God is good all the time. Does it always feel that way? Does it always feel like God is good to us? That the circumstances in life that have come our way, well, we're able to say, "God, I know I just lost this finger, and I praise you for losing my finger." If we are real with one another, it doesn't always feel like God is good. Sometimes it feels like God is withholding good from us. And the reason that is because there is trouble in life. Who here has never experienced trouble? So all of you have experienced trouble. And kids, guess what? The older you get, the more trouble in life you will experience. Life does not get easier as you go along. As a matter of fact, our older brothers and sisters in this room could tell you that the older you get, the more trouble in life you experience and you feel, whether externally or in the body. Jesus said that this was going to be the case. He said to his disciples, "In this world, you will have trouble." And if this was true for them, this is certainly true for us today. Notice here at the end of Philippians in verse 29, Paul wrote, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but what? Yes, but also to suffer for him." Life is going to have troubles for us. And as followers of Christ, we're going to experience not only the troubles that all mankind experience, but we're also going to experience the troubles that only followers of Christ have. Now, the Bible uses dozens and dozens of different words throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament to describe the word trouble, the word that's translated oftentimes into English as trouble. And in all those words, it means different things. It means, some of the words mean squeezed into a narrow place, like between a rock and a hard place. Sometimes the word that's translated as trouble means stirring up as to confuse or to perplex or to cause distress. Sometimes it describes trouble. adversity, affliction, calamity, and distress. It's often translated in the New Testament as affliction or tribulation. And this is the word when Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble, he means you will have affliction, you will have tribulation, you will have life circumstances that feel like pressure. But regardless of whatever the Hebrew or Greek word is in the Bible, none of us really need to have a definition of what trouble is, because we all experience it. And if trouble in life is so prevalent, if it's going to be a promised part of this life, then the question that remains for us is, what then should our response be to the trouble that we experience, whether small or large, whether something that seems just menial or something that is catastrophic in our life? What is our response to affliction or difficulties? I know what my response is, and oftentimes it's not the proper response. Oftentimes when difficulty comes in, I immediately start complaining, right? Tim heard me complain on Monday from trouble that I was having. And then I have to go and confess that to the Lord and repent from it. But the Bible is full of examples that are going to help us respond properly to trouble, to respond in a way that would bring honor and glory to the Lord. And in this passage that we're looking at tonight, Paul here is facing trouble. He's facing two apparent forms of trouble. One is that he is in prison. Now, I don't know about you, but that is not a place that I would want to be. At the end of Acts, it says that in his prison, he actually had quite a bit of freedom. But regardless, he is in prison. And later in Philippians, it tells us that Paul is going to be facing a trial before Caesar, before the Roman emperor. And that trial, the outcome is going to be that he is let go, or he is going to receive the death penalty. And so what helped Paul through this trouble? What did he know? What did he have that allowed him to talk about rejoicing? Because when you read his letters to the churches, over and over he talks about rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. What is it that allowed him to do that? Do we see trouble in this life as an obstacle, something that we have to overcome? Or do we see trouble in this life as an opportunity? I believe that the Bible teaches that trouble has a benefit to those that are followers of Christ. If you look throughout the Bible in Hebrews, it says that trouble or suffering will cause us to share in His holiness, and that it will have a harvest of righteousness and peace in the believer's life. It tells us in James that through trouble and through suffering, that will lead to the believer lacking nothing. And in Psalms, it says that trouble helps us to train us in righteousness. In Romans chapter 5, it tells us that trouble and suffering leads to perseverance and character and hope. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it tells us that trouble and suffering enables us to come alongside others who are in trouble and who are suffering. And in 2 Corinthians, it tells us that trouble and suffering helps us to rely upon God. And the list could go on and on. But trouble for the believer contains an opportunity. And this evening, I've put up an acronym that I think will help us remember the opportunities that await us if we follow PAR. Now, I know that it's really P-A-R, but I needed an extra letter. So we'll say it like a pirate. PAR. My boys and I just embarrassed them. So, all right. So let's look at what it is that we are going to need to have if trouble is going to be an opportunity for those that are followers of Christ. The first is that we need to have the right perspective. Glenn, I loved your illustrations this morning. I like the lotto ticket. One guy saw it as trash or rubbish when it was $1 million, whatever it was. Yeah, I mean, and then the guys, the monks in the monastery, were seeing the scrolls as opportunity to help start a fire and heat. And the other guy sees it as, this is the oldest complete word of God that we have. Perspective is so important, so vital. So what is Paul's perspective that we see here in Philippians? So if you look at chapter 1, verse 6, he says, being confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And as I go through these, I want you to see if you can figure out what his perspective is. In verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is the best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. In order that I may, in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, he says, God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take hold of such view of things. In verse 20 of chapter 3, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. It's what we sang about before we read the scriptures. Paul had an eternal perspective. He looked toward that day of Christ Jesus. His eyes were set not on the here and now, not on the day that he was bound to the Roman soldier. His eyes weren't focused on that tomorrow day of when he would go before the Caesar and appeal to him and find out whether he would live or whether he would die. Paul's whole life was lived for that day when he would stand before the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus would come and appear and every tear wiped away, when all the sorrows and suffering of life would pale in comparison to the glorious presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For Paul, it was all about the future, never about today. So Paul had an eternal view, but he also had an eternal purpose. Notice in verse 13 of chapter 1, it says, I am in chains for Christ. The purpose of his suffering was for Christ. We also read that in verse 29 when he talks about not only for us to believe, but also to suffer for him. Paul knew that his suffering wasn't something in vain, but that it was for the risen Savior, the one who had given his life for him to be redeemed and set free from sin and condemnation, for the one who declared him as righteous and made him a son, a child of God. But he also had an eternal purpose, and that was for the good of many. It says in verse 12 that all of this, his imprisonment, actually served to advance the gospel. In other words, Paul knew that his imprisonment was leading to the good of many other people who otherwise would have died and perished without any hope of salvation. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:28, a verse that we as a church know. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. His eyes were not fixed on the temporal. They were fixed on something eternal, They were fixed on Christ, his Savior, and they were fixed on the good of many. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, he says this, for our light and momentary troubles, That word again, which means afflictions or persecutions or distress or tribulations or friction. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving, that's a positive statement, a positive word, for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Talking about all the sufferings that we experience. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So we need to have this eternal perspective. But if we're going to see opportunity in our trouble, we also need to have the right ambition. And looking again in chapter 1, in verse 5, he talks about the gospel. And in verse 7, he talks about the gospel. In verse 12, he talks about the gospel. In verse 14, the word of God. In verse 18, Christ is preached. In verse 20, Christ will be exalted. In verse 27, the gospel and the gospel. What do you think Paul's ambition was? Anyone? What does it say right there? We look at it every time we gather. It has been my ambition to preach the gospel. Christ is his glorious ambition, and making Christ known to the nations is his ambition. What then is the gospel? Gospel means good news. So what's good news? Good news could be that we got some kind of great pudding waiting at home when we get done from church. That's not what Paul preached. He preached the fact that Jesus came proclaiming that the kingdom of God is near. That we are to repent. That means to turn from the direction we have been going, which has been going away from God. We are to repent and change direction so that we are facing God. And in facing Him, we are to believe. But then what are we to believe? Paul over and over says we are to believe in Jesus Christ, in Him crucified and raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. And when we do that, we are to follow Him for the rest of our life. And that is the good news, that we who were once walking away from God, following our own ways through Jesus Christ, through His work on the cross, through His death and His resurrection, we who are walking away from God in our own ways can now be followers of His, be His children. I have the privilege of meeting some really amazing brothers and sisters of the faith, people that I say are modern-day Pauls. One of those men is a guy that we call Reza. Reza was a pastor in a country where it's illegal to convert to Christianity and it's illegal to gather as the church. And one Christmas season, there's about 80 of them in this particular city, were gathering together to have a Christmas party. And while they were gathering, the police came in and they arrested Reza and one of the other pastors. And he went to jail. And one day, after some time while he was in jail, his wife came to visit Reza. And Reza said to his wife, when you talk to our friends, would you please tell them that as they pray for me, that they would pray that I don't get out of jail too quickly. Is that the prayer you would voice? It's not the prayer I would voice, I don't think. But he said, would you please pray that they pray that I don't get out here too quickly, because there are a lot of people in here coming to faith in Christ. You see, Reza had the same ambition that Paul had. That's the only reason, that's the only motive that could exist for a person to say, please pray that I don't get out of prison too soon. The gospel is advancing in here. And so, if we have an eternal perspective, and we have a right, glorious ambition, then in the midst of our troubles, I believe that we're going to have the opportunity to see great results. And what, again, does the text show are the results? Well, verse 12. What has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel, meaning people have gotten saved. The church has grown. Christ has been exalted. Verse 13, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, and I love that, not part of the palace guard, not most of the palace guard, but the whole palace guard, and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. In other words, there was no doubt as to why Paul was there. Verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel courageously and fearlessly. And in verse 18, in every way, whether from false motive or true motive, Christ is preached. Paul was seeing great results in his imprisonment. The gospel was going out. People were coming to know the risen Savior. And again, the whole palace guard. It's estimated that there were 16,000 elite Roman soldiers that were commanded to guard the palace. The whole palace guard. And it says everyone else. That, to me, I think that means the rest of all the people who worked in the palace. The servants. All the people that cleaned and made the food and just took care of all the affairs. And all the governing ministers that were there. And even the family that lived in the palace. In other words, Caesar's family as well. They all heard the gospel. They all knew clearly why Christ was there. And not only that, but he says that most of the church gained confidence and boldness to proclaim the gospel. So you would almost think, Paul has been arrested. Oh, well, we need to be quiet because if he got arrested, I might get arrested. And that's not what happened. They saw Paul's boldness, his trust in the Lord Jesus, and they were strengthened. Now, in my mind, in human reasoning, I would think you have the greatest missionary and evangelist that has probably ever lived. Why would you shelve him and put him in a prison? Don't you think, God, that Paul would be better used outside of the prison there in Rome? I mean, that's how I would think, right? You want your evangelist to be able to go free. Recently, just in a few weeks, I got word from one of our brothers and sisters, again, in a country where it's illegal to convert to Christianity and the church cannot gather. His name is Ali. And Ali is the pastor of this small group of believers in this part of the country where there's very, very few believers. And so when he was arrested, it was one of those things of, oh man, we were just seeing the gospel advance in that area. Well, Ali, when he was arrested, he went into the prison library and he began to journal the things that he had been taught. And those journals were given to the prison warden, and the prison warden read those journals, and he summoned Ali to come to him. And he said, Ali, this that you have written, this is really good stuff. Where did you get your PhD? And Ali said, I don't have a PhD. He said, well, where did you get your master's? And he said, I don't have a master's. Where did you go to university? He said, I didn't go to university. And the warden said, okay, well, it doesn't matter. Would you teach this to some of the other male inmates in this prison? And Ali was like, yeah, absolutely I will. So Ali went to the classroom a little bit later, as he was told, show up at this time and the men will be there. And he walked into the room expecting a handful of men. There were over 1,000 men in that room. And he began to teach the Word of God from the things that he had remembered and had been taught over several years. And those men's lives began to get changed as some of them became followers of Christ. And the warden summoned Ali again and said, wait a minute, Ali, what are you teaching? And where did you get this information? And why are you doing this? And Ali said, this is the same stuff that I was arrested for. And the warden said to Ali, keep teaching. And during all this time, Ali's wife was at home, and she knew the gifting that Ali had of preaching the gospel. And she said, God, if I had a beautiful object, I would not put it in a cupboard closed up somewhere. I would put it on a shelf where everyone who came into my house, they could see it and they could admire it. I don't understand why you have put my husband away. And one day she got a phone call, and another phone call, and another phone call, and then some people knocking on her door. And it was the ladies who were the husbands and the girlfriends and the sisters of these men who were in jail, who when they were going to the jail, visiting their loved ones, were saying, why is it that you are so different? Why are you kind and nice? Some of these men were there because they had beaten their wives or tried to kill their wives. And they saw the change and they told them, they said, there's this guy named Ali who's been teaching this stuff to him. And the lady said, can you get us her phone number and address? God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're much, much higher. What we sometimes think as shelving or suffering that's going to keep us from proclaiming the gospel, God wants to use that opportunity so that we can see glorious results. And my experience is that when I've seen friends who are followers of Christ who are enduring great amounts of suffering, they have the loudest voice to proclaim the gospel, because the world says, how is it that in the midst of your suffering, you can have joy and peace and hope and rejoice? And they can say, it's because of Jesus. And so Paul saw glorious results. But the last thing that we need to get to, and quickly, in this text, if we're going to see opportunity in the midst of trouble, is that relationship is vital. Now, we've already looked at two of these points. There's three, I think, relationships that are in the text. One of them is to the lost. We have to have relationships with lost people if we're going to see the gospel advance. And we have to have a relationship with God. Otherwise, how does the gospel advance? Maybe first through us. I don't know. But the third relationship that we see in this text is the relationship that Paul had with the church. If you look at verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5, he talks about, I thank my God every time I remember you. And I always pray with joy because of your partnership. In verses 7 through 8, he says, I have you in my heart. And he says, all of you share in God's grace with me. Later he says, I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And throughout, we could go throughout the rest of the book of Philippians, and over, he talks about the body of Christ and longing to be with them and them encouraging him and sharing with him in the sufferings. We cannot do this alone. And we cannot, and we're not supposed to go through trouble and suffering alone. The Bible tells us that we are to bear one another's burdens. We're to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. We are to encourage one another. We are to love one another. We're to strengthen one another. We're to forgive one another. We're to restore one another. We must have the relationship that exists in the body of Christ if we're going to see opportunity in the midst of trouble. And so, if you are a believer, then what opportunity do you have in the present trouble or suffering that you are facing? Whether that's small or big. And if you say right now, well, I'm not in much trouble or suffering, wait a day. Because all of us, trouble is this ongoing cycle that happens. And when you get through it, it seems like it comes again. So what then opportunities do you have? What is your perspective? Is it temporal? Or are you looking toward that day when Christ will return? And what is your ambition? Is it simply, God, please remove this suffering? Or is it, God, how can you use this suffering to advance the gospel? How can I exalt Christ in this suffering? And what results are you hoping for? Are you saying, God, please, may people come to faith in Christ through this trouble that I have? And what is your relationship like with God, with the lost, and within the church? I would like to remind you, church, those of you that call yourselves followers of Christ, that your greatest trouble has been taken care of. The greatest trouble that each one of us face in life, which is that eternal separation from God, where we would have the eternal wrath of God poured out on us, that has been taken care of by Jesus Christ Himself. What then does the trouble that we face now compare to that which He has already freed us from? And if you're not a believer, then I want to say that your greatest trouble is that you still await that day when you will face the Lord Jesus, when He will come again, and you will have to give an account for your soul. But I want to say that that means this is your greatest opportunity in life. Because the Bible says that if you would confess with your mouth and you would believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you can be saved. And so what is your response going to be?